Well, most of you in this room, if I were to ask, are you a Christian, are you saved? Probably 99% of you would raise your hand and affirm the fact that you're a believer in Christ, that you're saved. Now, with that in mind, I want to ask you a question about your salvation. I want you to think about it. A rather peculiar sounding question, but listen to it anyway. Your salvation, was it an event or was it a process? I want you to think about that for just a moment. Your salvation, was it an event or was it a process? Was it something that happened in a moment of time? Or was it something that happened over a process or over a period of time? Which was it? Another way of asking the question is this. Is it possible for a person who's lost to be almost saved? Is it possible for a person who's outside the kingdom of God to be close to the kingdom of God and be almost there but not quite there? You say, Pastor, those are strange questions. Well, I know they are. And they're particularly hard on us as Baptists. We Baptists tend to be rather pedantic in our thinking. We tend to think of things in black and white and yes and no and saved and lost and saint and ain't. And you know, we don't give way very much to the nuances and subtleties. But I think sometimes when we're that way, we miss some very important truths. In fact, because of that rather pedantic way of thinking, we may even miss some of the most important things that Jesus said, one of which is this: it is possible in the spiritual realm to be moving toward God and not be there yet. It is possible to be lost but almost saved. It is possible not to be in the kingdom, but to be close to the kingdom of God. In other words, in the spiritual realm, it's possible to be on a journey and a process toward the Lord. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Would you take your Bible? I want you to open them up and turn with me quickly, if you will, to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. And in a moment, I want us to begin reading Mark chapter 12. And look, if you will, Mark 12, verse 28. This morning we're going to talk about processing toward the Lord or moving toward the Lord. Maybe we could simply entitle this Knocking on Heaven's Door. That's really what it's all about. Incidentally, before I get into this, let me just address something that several folks have asked me about. From time to time, people have come up and they've said, Pastor, and we know your heart. We know that you love to preach book by book through the Bible and you love to preach long series of messages. But in the time that you've been here, you've not been involved in that. You've not been teaching book by book through the Bible nor any long series of messages. Well, let me tell you why. It is because I've only been here 10 weeks. And much of that time has had, one disruption after another to the flow of things. I'll remind you, for 3 weeks, I didn't preach because of the Life Action Crusade. For 4 weeks before that, we were getting ready for the Life Action Crusade when I wasn't going to be preaching. And then for a couple of weeks before that, we were just sort of getting back on track in the church. So here's what I want you to know. We're going to get back to that good, deep, book-by-book study of the Bible and long series of messages. In fact, once we get past the holiday season, I'm going to begin a new series of messages God's laid on my heart about going deeper with God. It's going to be an exciting time. God's exciting my heart about some great truths. Okay, I say all of that and come back to say this morning, none of that's going to happen. This morning, we're just going to take a passage of Scripture that, and I don't want to call it random, that's really not the way it is, but rather it's a passage of Scripture that God, for whatever reason, just laid on my heart a couple of weeks ago, really, and arrested my attention with it, and this is the passage, Mark chapter 12, beginning with verse 28. Let me set the scene for you, give you the context of the passage. Mark chapter 12 contains what theologians, sometimes tongue-in-cheek, refer to as the great debate. To understand what's going on, you have to know that in this chapter, Jesus has been embroiled in a public debate with the Sadducees. This is after the time when Christ has come into the city of Jerusalem. It is the last week of his life. He's caused a stir everywhere he's been. He came riding in on the back of a donkey, and everyone was shouting Hosanna to his name. The next day, he goes into the temple and gets mad because he sees people selling doves and exchanging money, and he takes a whip and drives them out. And now everybody's mad at Jesus. All the religious leaders are in a huff, in a stir. And so someone decides what they've got to do is publicly confront him. And someone decides among the religious leaders that the best way to do this is to have an open public debate with Jesus. Now, I don't know what Einstein came up with that idea, but I want to tell you that was a really stupid idea. I mean, the thinking of these religious leaders was that Jesus was some country bumpkin prophet, and they really believed that they could show up and just blow him out of the water with their great intellect. Well, if you go back and read the passage of Scripture, you'll discover what happens. For lack of a better way of saying this, Jesus just wipes the floor with them. I mean, he just cleans up with them. In fact, he just blows them out of the water. It's almost like a battle of wits, And the religious leaders show up unarmed, and Jesus wins the debate hands down. Okay, now that's the context. Now, immediately after that happens, after the debate, and it's all over with, and everyone's going their way, a young man who is a scribe steps up and asks Jesus a personal question. And that's where we pick up the reading. Look, if you will, verse 28. The Bible says that one of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well. That is, Jesus had answered the questions, the debate well. Ask him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him and said, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. By the way, underscore that phrase, with all your mind. And with all your strength, and this is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And so the scribe said to him, Well said, teacher, you have spoken truth, for there is only one God, and there's no other but He. And to love Him with all your heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself. Now watch this next statement, it's important. Is more than all the whole burnt offering and sacrifice. Now watch verse 34, here's the key. Now when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, that is the young scribe had answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared question him. Now one more time, they'll go back and look at verse 34. Here's the key verse. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. Now let me set the scene up and give you the total picture here. This young man has come to Jesus. The debate is over with. And everybody's going their way. And this young scribe comes up to Jesus, having been impressed by the things that Jesus said. He's in the crowd, and I picture him as being on the periphery of the crowd, just listening in. As this public debate goes on, he hears the answers that Jesus is giving to the theological questions, and something strikes a chord in his heart. And as everybody's beginning to leave, this young scribe comes up to Jesus and says, Lord, I want to ask you a question. There's something I've always wanted to know. What is the first and the greatest of all the commandments? Incidentally, that's a very natural question for scribes to ask. This young man was a scribe, and a scribe was a man given charge over the law and the rules of the Jewish people. The scribes were given charge with keeping up with literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of religious rules the Jews lived by. And oftentimes, when the scribes would get together and have discussion among themselves, the discussion would go to this idea. Isn't there just one great law? Wouldn't it be great if there was just one law that encapsulated everything? And so this young scribe comes up to Jesus and he says, Lord, tell me something. I've always wanted to know, what is the great commandment, the first and the greatest of all commandments? And without batting an eye, Jesus says to the young man, you want to know the great commandment? Here it is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And he says, and love your neighbor as yourself. He said, in these things are all the law and all the prophets. Everything is fulfilled. If you'll just love God and love your neighbor with everything within you, love God and love your neighbor like you love yourself. He said, that is the great commandment. Everything falls into place. Now, when that young man hears Jesus say that, he hears the answer and he's totally blown away by it. The scripture says in this translation that the young man says to Jesus, well said. But Bible scholars tell us that the more literal translation should probably be something like, wow, what an answer. He's totally blown away, totally impressed with Christ. But understand something, that's not the point. The point of the passage of Scripture is not that this young man is impressed with Jesus, but rather that Jesus is impressed with this young man. And when he hears this young man speaking to him, he is so impressed with him that Jesus says this. He says, son, you are not far from the kingdom of God. In other words, you're not there yet. You're not where you need to be. Well, son, you're not far. You're close. You're not in the kingdom, but you're almost there. You're not far from the kingdom of God. What a remarkable statement that is. I want to take a few moments this morning, and I want us to consider that one statement. Almost everything else that Jesus says in the passage is self-explanatory. It's not hard to figure out what he means when he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's easy to understand what he means when he says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. But what in the world does he mean when he says to this young man, you're not far from the kingdom of God? Incidentally, this has application to all of us, no matter who we are. If you're a lost person, it certainly applies to you. if you're a believer, you might be in process toward something God has for your life, and even as a church. Sometimes as a church, we can be in process toward where God wants us to be. Okay, let's take this thing apart. Are you ready? And you're going to have to put your thinking cap on this morning. This is one of those good news, bad news statements in the Word of God. And that's how we're going to look at it. First of all, this is what I call a good news statement. And the good news is this. You may not be in the kingdom. You may not be saved. You may not be where you need to be. But you can be close. The good news of this statement, and what's implied emphatically here, is that you may not be all that God wants you to be. You may not be a saved person. But you can be in process towards salvation. You can be close to the kingdom of God. Now see, this is something that's hard for us to grasp. Again, because we're so pedantic in our thinking, we tend to think, you know, salvation is a spontaneous event. Just sort of sneaks up on you. Not so. I want you to know that my salvation may have been a spontaneous or immediate event, but it was not a spontaneous thing. It didn't sneak up on me. And that's the passage here. That's the implication here. You may not be saved, but you can be close. You may not be in the kingdom, but you can be almost there. You may not be where God wants you to be. We may not be where God wants us to be as a church, but we can be moving in that direction. What in the world did Jesus mean when he said to this young man that you're close to the kingdom of God? Why was he so impressed with him? I think it's a fair question and a question that has to be asked. What was there about this young man that caused Jesus to say, you're almost there? Well, I think as you read the passage of Scripture, a number of things jump out at you. For example, one thing that leaps off the page about this young man, and it's unique, it's kind of unusual at least, this was a young man who was willing to think. The unique thing about this young man is that he's a young man of faith who's willing to think about his faith. And I got to tell you, there are a whole lot of people who are people of faith who don't use their head. R.G. Lee used to say to young preachers, preach to the heart, not to the head. Everyone has a heart, not everybody has a head. Well, I think that's true. A lot of people don't seem to have a head. They don't seem to think about the faith. This young man did. In fact, the Scripture describes it that way. Look in verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together, and the Bible says, perceiving that he had answered well. My translation used the word perceive or perceiving. The word means to consider or to think about. The picture is that of a young man listening to the theological debate and using his head, thinking about what's being said. In fact, Jesus acknowledged this in the young man. Verse 34, when Jesus saw that he, the young man, answered wisely. See the word wisely? In other words, Jesus said, this young man's using his head. Now, I don't want to make this say more than it does, but I got to tell you, it says a lot. I suspect at that time, in that place, no one was thinking as deeply and as critically as that young man was, no one except Jesus, of course. I'm not trying to suggest that the religious leaders were not intelligent people. They were. But this young man was willing to think about his faith. When I say what I'm about to say, some of you are going to have a hard time with it. But I really believe it to be true. I don't think there's a religion on the face of the earth that's more of a thinking person's religion than Christianity. The Christian faith is the faith of a thinking man, a thinking woman. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be highly intelligent or intellectual or highly educated. The wondrous thing about the gospel is that the gospel is so simple, a child can grasp it, and so deep, a scholar will struggle with it. But I will tell you this, you don't have to be brilliant to understand or to be a Christian, but I tell you, Christian faith is one you'll never get the most out of if you don't think, if you don't use your head. And one of my pet peeves about most of us in evangelical churches and in Baptist life in particular is that we're not taught to think about faith. We're taught to come in, sit down, listen to what we're told, and accept it. I think that's a problem. You've heard me say this before. The three kinds of people in the world are people who think they think, and people who'd rather die than think. And I think a lot of us are that last category when it comes to the faith. From time to time, I get invitations to preach revivals. I rarely do them anymore. In fact, I turn down almost everything I'm asked to do in that regard. And the reason I do that is because I know when people ask me to do a revival, they're hoping for evangelistic results. And pastors will call and I'll say, listen, brother, you don't want me. I'm not an evangelist. I'm not a revivalist. If I come, all I'm going to do is teach the Scripture. That's it. I'm just a Bible teacher. And they'll say, oh, that's what we want, Brother Allen. You come. They'll love you. You just come and teach the Word. And I say, now, let me tell you, if I come and teach the Scripture, you may not have a lot of evangelistic results. And they say, oh, but our people just love Bible teaching. You come on. And so I'll agree to preach the revival, and I'll go. First night there, what I almost always do, start to preach, and I'll look out at the congregation, and I'll say, take your Bibles, if you will, please, and open them up. And invariably, people start looking around. Did you bring a Bible? I didn't bring a Bible. Did you bring a Bible? I don't have a Bible. Is there one in the pew? Hey, it's a hymn book. And then I start talking about the Bible. I start talking about the context in which a passage is given. And I say, well, this word means this in the Greek, or that word means that in the Hebrew. And I said, now you need to think about this possibility. Our one interpretation of this passage has been this, but here's what this passage says in light of another passage. And I can just watch it. It's sort of like the wave going across the congregation. You know, eyes start glazing over like Krispy Kreme donuts, just glazing over across. And you know what people are thinking? They're thinking, wait a minute, this is revival. It's not Sunday school. I didn't come here to think. The problem is most folks don't come to church to think. In fact, so much so that we're afraid that if people think when they come to church, it might cause problems. You ever heard someone say something like this? You better be careful. If people start thinking critically, they might lose their faith. You don't want people to think critically about the faith. They might lose it. We say this about our kids. We say, listen, Stan, Heath, don't get the kids thinking about the faith. They might lose the faith if they think about it. They might lose the faith. After all, I've heard about kids going off to college and thinking critically about the faith and losing the faith. Everybody in the room, look at me, please, eyes forward and center, because I don't want you to miss this. I want you to understand, if the Christian faith cannot withstand critical thinking, it is not a faith worth having. Do you understand that? If Jesus Christ can't withstand the critical thought of his people, he's not worth following. I don't want to follow Christ if a little bit of critical thinking destroys my faith. But I'll tell you what I've discovered after 31 years of being a pastor. When people think critically about the faith, they almost always come to the conclusion it's only by grace through faith in Christ, and that alone. Don't be afraid to think about your faith. In fact, the most dangerous thing that we do is not that we think about our faith, but we don't think about our faith. The worst atrocities in Christian history have occurred not because people thought too deeply, but because they didn't think at all. They sat and they listened like some of you do. In fact, some of you don't even listen, you just sit. You know, I want you to think. I want you to engage your mind. I don't want you to sit there and say, well, the pastor said it. It must be so. I make a lot of mistakes. Did you know that? The only reason I'm up here is because I make less than Jim does. There are times I go back and I listen to my own sermons and I think, why did I say that? If you're not mentally engaged, you're going to be in trouble. This young man was willing to think. Let me give you something else about him very quickly. Not only was he willing to think, but here was a young man who was honest with himself. There's a critical statement here that you need to look at, and I think a lot of us miss. Look again in verse 32. The Bible says, the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, or wow, what an answer. That's what that means. You have spoken the truth, for there's one God, and there's no other but he. And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself. Now watch. Is more than all the whole burnt offering and sacrifice. Now you have to be careful with that passage of Scripture, or you will miss a very subtle nuance, a very subtle twist to this passage. When this young man says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, is more than all the burnt offering and sacrifice. That wasn't just a casual statement. That was an epiphanal moment for him. This was a moment of great self-revelation. This was a moment when this young man, for the first time, comes to grip with his own doubts and his own struggles and his own problems with the religion that he's had before. To understand this passage of Scripture, you really have to know how it plays out. Jesus has given this answer to this young man, and the young man is now reciting it back to Jesus. He says, you know, Lord, you're right. You're right. I never thought about it quite like that. Loving God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, your neighbor as yourself, well, that's more than all the offerings. It's more than all the sacrifices. Lord, you're right. All of these other things that I've been doing, all this other religious stuff in my life, it doesn't matter. It's loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor. This is an epiphanal moment in the life of this young man. He's being honest. He's looking deep inside, and he is acknowledging the fact that he's really struggling with his own religious beliefs. Can I tell you something about that? People who are thinking people are closer to the kingdom of God than those who are not thinking people, and people who are honest about themselves are closer to the kingdom of God than those who are not honest about themselves. When I talk about people who think, I don't want you to think for a moment that you can think yourself into the kingdom, you cannot. But thinking people are always closer to the kingdom of God, and people who are open and honest about themselves and don't put on the mask are always closer to the kingdom of God than those who are not. I believe in being confessional and transparent. Stan said something the other night. He was meeting with the youth workers. I really appreciate what he said. He was talking about how he believed in being transparent before the kids and letting them know the struggles that he goes through. And I've said this to you before, don't change. Be that way all your life. I believe in being transparent too and trying to be honest about who I really am. Sometimes some of you think I'm too honest and too transparent. I'll stand up here and I'll confess to you that I struggle. I often get discouraged. I sometimes have struggled with depression, serious depression in my life. I talk about how I get angry sometimes and lose my temper, and especially in traffic on Keith Street. And after those services, invariably somebody will come up and they'll say, "Pastor, thank you for sharing that. It makes you seem so human to us. I don't know what you thought I was." But then somebody will write a letter and say, "You know, Pastor, there's certain things you ought not to talk about in public." I just believe in being honest, in being confessional, willing to think. This young man was willing to open his mind and think, and he was all honest about himself. See, people who are moving closer to God and closer to his will are thinking people and honest people. I'll give you one other thing quickly about this young man. He was open to the Spirit. Now, this verse, this passage doesn't say anything at all about the Spirit of God, but implied and underlying all of this passage of Scripture is this reality. The Spirit of God's working in this young man's life, and he's open. Maybe saying he's open to the Spirit is not the right way to say it. He was spiritually open. Maybe that's the better way. He was one of these people who had not yet nailed everything down and decided that he had arrived and he'd fixed everything in his mind, unlike all the other religious folks who were around that day. The Sadducees, who had been debating with Jesus, had already nailed everything down. They'd already figured out what they believed. They weren't open to anything God was doing. See, sometimes we're like that. We find ourselves in situations where we nail things down and say, "Well, we've arrived." Believers can be very closed-minded and very close to the Spirit. God's Spirit begins to show something to you. And if you're not careful, you can be so closed shut spiritually because you think you've arrived. We can be that way as a church. We can think we've arrived as a church and not be open to what the Spirit of God is doing now. Not just what he did in the past, but what's he doing right now. Now put all of this together for a moment, and what you have is a picture of good news. The good news is, you may not be where God wants you to be. You may not be saved, but you can be close. You may not be in the kingdom, but you can be near. Spiritually, you may not be where God wants you to be, but you can be in process toward. I guess that's the real question I want to ask you before I go any further. Maybe you're not where you ought to be, but are you at least moving in the right direction? Are you willing to think about what God is saying to you? Are you spiritually open to what the Spirit is doing? Are you being honest about yourself? How about as a church, are we that way? Are we willing to think about where we are and what we do as a church? Are we closed our mind to that? What about our church? Are we honest about what's happening among us? Are we open to the Spirit? Maybe God wants to do something among us. Okay, now, let me move into one other thing quickly, and then we'll be done. Now, I said to you a moment ago, this passage of Scripture was good news, bad news. First, the good news. You can be a person who is not saved, but you can be close. You cannot be in the kingdom, but you can be near it. Now, the bad news. The opposite of this is also true. If the good news is you can be a lost person who's almost saved, the bad news is this: you can be almost saved and remain forever lost. The bad news is that you may be close, but never get in. The good news is that you may not be in, but you can be close. The bad news is you can be almost there and never get there. See, that's the problem. See, I'm glad that you're in a process. I'm glad God's dealing with your life and you're moving in the right direction. As a believer, you're moving in the right direction. As a non-believer, moving. But guys, you've got to understand something. It is entirely possible to be close to the kingdom of God and miss the kingdom of God entirely. To be almost saved and never saved. Close, but not there. And I want you to understand something. The spiritual realm, close doesn't count. In the realm of the spirit, it doesn't matter how close you get. It doesn't count. Do you remember the name Evel Knievel? How many remember who Evel Knievel is? A really weird dude. Evel Knievel was a daredevil stuntman. He was an idiot. Just be honest. As he was finishing up his career, he wanted to go out in style, so Evel Knievel decided one last big stunt would do it. His last stunt would be he would jump with a motorcycle over the Snake River Gorge. Told you he was an idiot. He had a jet engine powered motorcycle, and he'd built the ramp. He knew all the math. He'd done all the math. He knew all the physics. He knew how long the runway needed to be, how steep the ramp had to be. He knew how much of a tailwind and how much of a headwind he could take, how much of a crosswind. He had done all the math and figured it all out. Then the day came when the conditions seemed perfect. And so Knievel got on his motorcycle, revved that thing up, took off down the runway, shot up the ramp, off the ramp, heading toward the other side of the Snake River Gorge. He didn't make it. He crashed. Fortunately, he had a parachute on, which, by the way, I think is cheating, but he had a parachute on. And the parachute goes off just in time to keep him from totally killing himself against the wall of the canyon. But some of the commentators who were talking about this as the television coverage was going on were talking about the fact that he was so close. He was so close. He didn't make it, but he was close. Okay, everybody look back up here again. I need to tell you something. When you're jumping Snake River Gorge on a motorcycle, close doesn't count. You can be 1 inch away or a mile away. You can miss it by a dozen feet or a foot. It doesn't count. In the kingdom of God, it's very much like that. You can be close to where God wants you to be and never get there. And close doesn't count. Most of you in this room are probably football fans. I can't imagine being in East Tennessee and not knowing something about football. But just in case some of you are from Uganda or something like that, let me explain something to you about football. How many of you are familiar with the term half the distance to the goal? Do you know what that term means? Okay, let me for those of you who are not football fans, and I used to be a Georgia fan, but if you're not a football fan, I changed yesterday about 5 o'clock. But if you're not a football fan, let me explain the concept of half the distance to the goal. Let's imagine that your team is on the 14-yard line and you're about to score. And you run a play and the other team, the defense, incurs a penalty. Let's say a personal foul. Now, according to the rules of the game, a personal foul is a 15-yard penalty. If they mark off 15 yards against the opposing team, that would put you in the end zone. And according to the rules of the game, you cannot score a touchdown on a penalty. You can't do that. In other words, you can't score because the other team incurs a penalty. So what they do is this. When your team runs the play and the other team has the penalty, rather than marking off 15 yards and putting you in the end zone, they just simply mark half the distance to the goal. If you're on the 14-yard line and the other team has a penalty, that means that you get to go to the 7-yard line for the next play. Well, let's just say that you're on the 7-yard line. Now your team runs a play and the defense, the opposing team, incurs another penalty. They can't put you in the end zone, so what they do is they move you half the distance to the goal. You've now moved from the 7-yard line to the 3.5-yard line. So let's just say now that you're on the 3.5-yard line, you run another play, and the other team incurs a penalty. They can't put you into the end zone, so what they do is they move you what? Say it with me. Half the distance to the goal. And so you run another play, and another play, and another play. And every play, the defense incurs a penalty. Now, let me put something to you I want you to think about. Did you know that theoretically, it is possible to play that game for the next 100 years? Theoretically. And on every play, the defense incurs a penalty. And for the next 100 years, on every play, move that ball half the distance to the goal. even though eventually you reach a point where the movement is so infinitesimal, you can't notice it. It is theoretically possible to stay half the distance to the goal forever. I said this to the early crowd. I think maybe that's a good defensive strategy for Tennessee, don't you? I mean, think about it. If they just would occur a penalty on every defensive play, the other team could never score. Never. Some of you football fans, write that down. Send it to Fulmer. Theoretically, you can stay half the distance to the goal forever. In the spiritual realm, it's very much like that. In the spiritual realm, there are people who are half the distance to the goal forever. And they never cross over. Week after week, God deals with their life and they get a little closer. They think a little more about it. And they get half the distance to the goal. Next week, same things over and over and over again. And they never step across. They never cross over. See, we can do that as believers. As believers, God can be dealing with us forever. And we can, forever, we can just get a little closer to doing what God wants us to do, but never stepping over and saying, yes, Lord. We can do that as a church. As a church, we can always be right on the edge of something great. In fact, I think that's been the way it's been here for a long time. When I pastored here the first 8 years, before my 4-year sabbatical, I remember many people making the statement, you know, Pastor, it just seems like, oh, we're so close. Have you heard someone talk about how it just seems like we're right on the edge? Oh, we're right there. But we never seem to step over the edge. Sometimes as a church, I fear that we always stay half the distance to the goal. We don't quite ever step over and just claim what God has for us. And as an unbeliever, as a non-saved person, a lost person, you can be this way until eternity. God can deal with you and deal with you and deal with you, and you can get closer and closer, moving in the right direction. But I want you to know, being close to the kingdom and being in the kingdom are two different things. There comes a point in time when no matter how religious you get and how close you come, you've got to take that step of faith. Some of you are familiar with the name John Wesley. John Wesley was the founder of Methodism, he and his brother Charles. Historians tell us that Wesley was important not only to Christian history but to all of secular history as well. Secular historians tell us that the revivals that Wesley sparked in England were the revivals that turned England around morally and socially and kept England from becoming like France in the French Revolution, which had a time of moral anarchy. And by the way, France has never recovered. Even to this day, they've never recovered. But historians give John Wesley the credit for the great Wesleyan revivals that turned England around. Wesley was an interesting man. He was born the 15th child of Susanna Wesley. By the time he was 23 years of age, John Wesley was a professor in one of the most prestigious universities in the world, teaching both Greek and logic. By the age of 25, he was ordained a priest in the Anglican Church. And by the time he was 35, he was so well known as a brilliant, godly man that a missionary society asked him to go to the colonies and set up a missionary work to the Indians in the colony of Georgia. But there was something wrong in Wesley's life. On the trip over from England to the colonies, the ship he was on came into a terrible storm, and it looked as though the ship was going to sink and all the people would die. 1 out of every 10 ships crossing at that time never made it. Wesley thought that he was going to die, his ship was going to go down. That night, he was fearful and trembling, anxious about what was happening. He got up and he was walking around the ship trying to calm himself. And he heard some music, some singing coming from one of the cabins. He went to that cabin, opened the door, and there inside was a tiny group of Moravian Christians who were praying, reading the Bible, and singing Christian hymns, laughing with smiles on their faces. Sometime later, the storm died down, and Wesley went to those Moravians and found one of the Moravian men and asked the question, "How could you be so calm in the midst of that terrible storm?" And this Moravian Christian turned to John Wesley and said, "Sir, it's because of grace. We have learned the great truth that we're saved by grace through faith. It's the gift of God." Wesley did not understand. He couldn't grasp what they were saying. He'd been such a religious person. He knew this Bible. He could read it in the original languages. He went on from there to the colony of Georgia, set up a mission work that failed miserably. And by the time he was 38 years old, he had left the colony of Georgia, gone back to England, and was struggling again with his faith. One day John Wesley was struggling, thinking about his faith. He opened up his Bible, and on the off chance, he just happened to turn to Mark chapter 12, and he began reading. And his eyes fell on verse 34, and he read the statement, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And John Wesley thought for a moment and said, "That's it, that's me. I'm not far from the kingdom, but I'm not in the kingdom." Wesley said that struck him like a thunderbolt. He didn't know what to do. That night, John Wesley went out walking in the cold, pondering his spiritual life, wondering what he needed to do. He came across a little Bible study group meeting at Aldersgate. Went in and sat down and listened as a man picked up a commentary. It was Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans, and the man was reading the preface to the commentary on Romans to that tiny group of Christians gathered. And John Wesley heard him talk about salvation by grace and the wonders of grace and how by grace alone we're saved. And later on, John Wesley gave this testimony. He said, "While sitting there, my heart was strangely warmed for the first time." And in that moment, in that place, John Wesley stepped over the goal line. He trusted the grace of Christ alone for his salvation and stopped trusting in all the other religious stuff he was doing. You see, you can be really close and really religious and be almost there and not there. There comes a point in time when you have to say, "Yes, Lord, now, today, this is it." There comes a time when you have to take one single step of faith. You say, "Pastor, I don't think one step makes all that much difference. One little prayer makes all the difference in the world." All the difference in the world. I accepted Christ when I was 18 years old. I had not grown up in a Christian home. For a long time, I had attended this little Baptist church where Alice was going. She was the only real Christian I had known in my life, except a grandmother who died when I was just a boy. And I would sit in that little Baptist church, and I would sit almost where Jim is sitting right here on the front, in that front row, and I'd sit there week after week after week, and I'd listen to that preacher preach about how God loved me and Christ died for me, and I didn't understand all of that. And I thought to myself, if God has really saved me, if God wants to save me, if he wants to do something in my life, he'll let me know. I really thought, and I know this sounds weird, but I really thought that God would just reach down and take me or stick me, something, cattle prod, anything, just, you know, let me know it's done. And I'm sitting there in that little pew one day, and the preacher is preaching. He's a kid, not much older than I was. It was a youth revival. And for some reason, it suddenly clicked with me. God's done everything he's going to do. It's all taken care of. Now it's up to me. One step, I've got to claim it by faith. That church was so small that one or two steps from that pew to the center of the church would have been about from that pew to right here. I stepped up, took a pastor by the hand. I said, "I want to ask Jesus to be Lord of my life." That's all I asked. That's all I said to him. "I just want to ask Jesus to be Lord of my life." That old country preacher took me by the hand. He said, "Just pray this prayer after me." And we prayed that prayer. And standing in front of about 75 people, that was a good crowd. I prayed that prayer and I said, "Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me. I trust you alone for my salvation." That was just a little thing, just a small step, one little prayer. That's all that was. Probably didn't take more than 15 seconds to pray the prayer. That was all. Made all the difference in the world. That one prayer set in motion the life I'm now living and have lived for almost 34 years. It was just one prayer, just one step. And that single step changed my life. Before that time, I was getting closer and closer to the kingdom, but I wasn't in. And one day, I asked in, and he let me in. Does that make sense? If you don't think that one step makes all that difference, think of it like this. Imagine that you want to fly to Chicago. You used to have a flight from Chattanooga to Chicago. Maybe they still do. Let's just say you go down to the airport here in Chattanooga and the plane is on the tarmac and the ramp is already out to the plane. You go out to the plane. You believe that that plane is going to Chicago. You know that it is. You believe those pilots can fly it. You're absolutely certain that it could take you from Chattanooga to Chicago. And let's just say that you really desire to go to Chicago, and you've got a ticket in your hand that's already been paid for. You're ready. The only problem is you're standing one step outside that plane. I mean, you're just one step out. It does not matter where that plane is going. It doesn't matter if it's piloted by the best pilots. It does not matter that you really want to go to Chicago, and it doesn't matter that your ticket's already been paid for. As long as you're one step outside of that plane, you're not going to Chicago no matter what. But one step into the plane, just one, that's all it takes, just one step, and they close that door, your destination is now secure. And it has been secured by one step, just one. In fact, after you take that one step, it doesn't really matter what else you do. Once you take that one step, you can sit down, lie down, stand up, talk to people, not talk to people, be nice, not be nice, eat the peanuts, not eat the peanuts, doesn't matter. Why? Because once you take that one step, you're on your way to Chicago. That door ain't going to open up again until you get there. In a similar vein and fashion, you can be so close to the kingdom of God and desperately want to be in the kingdom and desperately believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins. But it's so close to the kingdom, but not in the kingdom because of that one step of saying, Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me. There are people who are going to die half the distance to the goal. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. But it doesn't have to be that way. One step of faith. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. One step. Let's pray together. Father, simple message, but a message for all of us. In this room are people who have come so close, religious and good and intelligent and studious, but as you have said in your word, ever learning but not coming to the knowledge of truth. Maybe there aren't many in that case. Maybe there are only a handful. Maybe most people here are true believers, but for those who've never stepped over, they stand half the distance to the goal, close but not in the kingdom. Holy Spirit, awaken them to that reality. Even as you did in the early service, speaking to the hearts of some people who said, I want to settle it right now, once and for all, forever. Let these people do the same. And Father, there are believers in this room who've been moving toward your will. They're believers, they've accepted Christ, but you're dealing with them in some issue and they've not yet said yes. They're thinking about it. They're open to what you want to do. They haven't yet surrendered. Father, help them to know that the day could come that they could die and stand before you with a calling unfulfilled, half the distance to the goal, and you're calling for their life. And God, a personal prayer for our church. If we've been guilty of being half the distance to the goal, almost but not quite where you want us to be, God, forgive us and help us to step across, to no longer be that church that says, well, we're almost there. We're right on the edge. Help us to be that church that steps over and claims everything you have for us. Now, I'm not certain why this is the message you laid on my heart or who this message might be for. Maybe it's just for me. But Father, do a work in this place as only you can. Don't let one man, one woman, one boy, one girl walk out of this place half the distance to the goal. Father, help them to step over and say, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes. Your will in my life, yes, Lord, yes. Holy Spirit, speak as only you can and have your way. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.